Isaiah 25, not necessarily the or a passage that you turn to often as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but I think you'll understand why I'm there in just a little while. But if you found your place there to Isaiah 25, please stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're only going to read three verses this morning. We'll begin in verse number 6. Isaiah 25, verse number 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, as we examine it this morning, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and then especially to apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would at this time forgive us of any sin, whether it be known or unknown sin in our lives, that your Holy Spirit might have free reign in our hearts. May each of us be filled with your Spirit at this time, surrendered and yielded to your perfect will. Well, thank you now for all that you'll do, and may Christ be uplifted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think you recognize there at the beginning of verse number 8 about swallowing up death and victory, the quotation that's repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is referred to as the resurrection chapter, and we'll be going there in just a little while, but I thought it would be nice to look at this passage that prophesies of the resurrection of Christ back in the Old Testament, and one that we don't often hear of. Now, in this passage, there's three verses, but I also believe there are three points that God is trying to make, all because of the resurrection. And the first thing he tells us about in verse number 6 is a feast. A feast. Notice again with me what he says. He says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. Now, let's pause there for just a minute. He doesn't say unto the people, because if he said unto the people, then that reference would be limited to the Jews. But instead, he says unto all people. And so what he's letting us know right from the very beginning is that not only will this feast be available to the Jews, but it will also be available to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know that we have any Jews here in the room. Maybe you are. I just don't know. But I believe most of us are Gentiles. And so the advantages that we receive from the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, are ours because God has made it available, as he refers to here in Isaiah chapter 25. Well, let's continue on. Made a feast unto all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Now, when he's talking about of fat things and then of fat things full of marrow, he's talking about the best cut of the meat. Now, I've had some cuts of meat that weren't the best cut of meat. Did you ever get one of those where you chew and you chew and you chew and you chew and you still can't swallow? So you chew and you chew and you chew some more and you still can't swallow. And finally, you just give up. I remember one time we had some meat that my jaw got tired trying to swallow because I was hungry. I was bound and determined I was going to get that down. And it just never happened. But God says he's not going to serve second class. He's going to make this a first-class feast because that's the way God does things. And the reason he does it that way is because of his great love for you and me. He wants to provide us the very best. And so he says, I'm going to, at this feast, provide the best cuts of the meats. But then he talks about wine on the lees. Does anyone have any idea what he's talking about? And if we were back in their culture, we would understand it, but we have a different process for refining grape juice today. We filter it. And if you've done any canning, you generally filter, if you're doing juices, to get all the pulp and all the skin and all the stuff out of there you don't want to drink. But they didn't do that back then. What they did is they left it in a big barrel. And then all the silt would filter down and they would pour off the top. And then they would do it all over again. And they would let whatever was left settle. And they would pour off the top. And they would let it settle. And they would do that a number of times. And the more times they did it, the more refined or filtered, we would say today, that wine was. And so again, what he's saying, he's not just going to give us the best cuts of meat, but he's going to give us the very best that there is to drink. He's not holding back on us when it comes to this feast. Now, this feast, I believe, is representative of salvation, because what we know from verse number 8, he's heading towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's what's in view as he's telling us these things, that when he makes us this feast, it's for those that have trusted him as Savior. It's available for all, but not all take advantage of the opportunity or the invitation extended to them. Many decide that they're going to create their own feast and they're going to do things their own way and they're going to have their own religion and they're going to determine their own relationship with God or their God, and they invent their own gods. And it's unfortunate, because at the end of the day, while we're feasting on the very best, they are starving and burning in the devil's fire. That's unfortunate. They just don't understand it. They can't grasp it. But because they've rejected the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they will miss out on the feast. You know, as Christ died on the cross that day so many years ago and shed that blood for your sin and mine, there were a number of things that happened. You're going to want to keep your place in Isaiah. Obviously, we'll be coming back, but we're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. Turn, if you would, over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're talking about the feast that God in Isaiah 25, verse number 6, says that he'll prepare. And I believe, as I said, that feast is representative of salvation that is full and free. You see, it doesn't say anything in verse number 6 about what we provide to the feast. You see, it's not a potluck. God doesn't do his part and then we do our part. No, God does it all. He says it's a banquet. I've set it. I've served it. You just come and enjoy. And that's the way salvation is. We just come and enjoy what God has done for us. We accept what he's done on our behalf. And what he's done on our behalf is sufficient. In Romans chapter 4, verse number 25, God says this. In Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, when we accept that by faith, you see, this verse itself is a gospel in a nutshell. Jesus dying for our offenses, our sins. We admit that we're a sinner if he died for our offenses. And we admit also that we can't do anything about our own sin, but he did it all on the cross of Calvary. He died or was delivered for our offenses. And we admit faith in what he did. But then we also see the resurrection, raised for our justification. And so what we understand here from this verse, that the resurrection provides this feast of salvation, and we find that our destiny, when we accept it, our destiny is changed. Once we were a child of hell, now we're a child of God. Once we were destined for the lake of fire, but now we're destined for that eternal city that we call the New Jerusalem. We'll be walking among the flames, but now we can walk among the saints upon the street of gold. What a wonderful change God has invoked in our lives, if we'll just sit down and think about it and admit what God has done. Now, if you were saved younger in life, maybe you don't appreciate it as much as I do, because I know where I was headed and I know what I was involved in and I know how totally lost I was and confused and just had absolutely no clue until God introduced me through a friend of mine to the evangelist who then shared the gospel. And I couldn't believe that it was such a good deal. I couldn't believe that God would love me and that he would take my place. And my destiny was changed there on Michigan Street, just north of Fuller in Grand Rapids, Michigan, as I was driving home that night. And I finally, the light came on, and I asked Jesus to save me. Now, it's coming from my friend's house where I met the evangelist who shared the gospel with me. Can you remember when your destiny was changed? When you had that time and that moment when the light came on and you knew Jesus died for your sins, He was raised for your justification so that you could stand holy and just before Almighty God. But it wasn't because you did anything, it was because He did everything and offered you, gave you that invitation to eternal life. And you accepted that invitation by faith. You see, if you've never done that, you've never had your destiny changed. If you've never done that, you're not going to enjoy this feast that God has provided or will provide. It's not because He doesn't want to and He doesn't want you. He does. He's simply waiting for you to choose Him and to want Him. You see, this feast speaks of salvation where our destiny was changed. But you know, there's another thing that happened on the cross. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is exciting. This is what this day is all about. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10. 1694, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, if you still need it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10. God says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." Notice this, "who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so not only is our destiny changed, but death has been eradicated. Eradicated just means it's done away with. It'll never affect me. You know, I will never die. I remember reading about D.L. Moody saying one day that one day those people would read his obituary in the newspaper. He says, that obituary will say that D.L. Moody is dead, but don't you believe him. And the same is true with me. One day there will be an obituary in a newspaper that will say that Ken Lance has died, but the truth of the matter is that I will be very much alive and even more so than I am today, because though I may not be walking the streets of Bucyrus, I'll be walking the street of gold and the heavenly shore. I'll never die again. I may close my eyes to this world and open them to the next, but I'll be more alive than I am today. We visited our son Stephen over the weekend. Well, this still is the weekend to some of you. It's the first day of the week for me. But we were up there, and Stephen wanted to go for a walk. And I told some of you this earlier, and I hadn't walked for a while. Stephen's in good shape. Guess what? I still am. I'm sore. I'm not going to have to worry about that in heaven, though, am I? Because death is abolished. But God made it known. Just, we don't even know how far we walk. We were just walking and talking and having a good time. And I just told him, "Stephen, you know, we better turn back now." I knew he wouldn't want to carry me like I used to do to him when he was just little. Because I'm not just little anymore. But we don't have to worry about that. You see, we'll have a body that will not die, where we can walk from here to Pluto and back without growing weary. Think about that. You know, we're getting older in this world, aren't we? But I heard an old gospel song years ago, "I'm not getting older, just closer to home." Think about that. That's such a truth, isn't it? We're just getting closer to home. This old body may be breaking down, but that's just a part of the process. Praise God. You know, I get my little old specs so I can read, because I have to have my contacts so I can see. You'd all be a big blob out there if I didn't have my contacts in. If I try to wear my glasses, same problem, but then I can't put these on to see, to read. But death will be eradicated. Man, how exciting is that? Never to die again. We'll be more alive then than we are now. We won't have these aches and pains. We won't have the problems. We won't have the cares and concerns, because God said that He'll take care of us. He'll meet our every need just as He will now. But by faith, we don't allow Him to do so. We limit the hand of God when we have faith that isn't what it ought to be. Because we, like Peter on the sea, look at the storm waves and we listen to the wind blow, and our faith fails us. And so we begin to sink. God doesn't want that. And in heaven, it won't be that way. And so we're talking about the feast, which represents salvation. Our destiny will be changed. Death will be eradicated. But it gets better. Turn over to Hebrews, just a few pages to the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 17:10, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. We see that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, it destroyed the works of the devil. The devil is destroyed. Now, he's still alive and well, and he gives us all kinds of trouble. But his work was done. His destiny was sealed that day. Hebrews 2:14 tells us this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Notice it doesn't necessarily say in this verse, destroy the works. It tells us that in 1 John. But in this verse, it tells us that he destroyed the devil. You see, the devil uses death to get us to do all kinds of things. Now, Brother Scott sent me, I assume it was legitimate, wasn't it? That where they're having church where you come in your workout gear and you have a little devotion and then you work out. That's mixing two gods together. That's the problem they have in Japan and they have in China and a lot of the Orient. Because they can get people to confess Jesus as their Savior and come to church and worship Him, but they just put them on the shelf with all their other gods. And so now in the United States, we have people that are putting Jesus with the health god. That's actually self-worship. People sculpting their bodies. And I'm not necessarily saying that you ought to just not take any account of your health. But you've got an awful lot of people that worship the body. And so there's a whole, I don't even know the words to use to describe it, the stuff that they sell, a whole market has been developed to these people because they might come to church and they might drop a dollar or two in the offering plate and think they've done God a favor, but then they'll go out and spend $50, $60 on a little 1 month supply of vitamins that are super powerful. You see, they're worshiping the body. You see, the devil, he's been destroyed. And yet he still rears that ugly head and he confuses and deceives people where they worship other gods. That ought not be so. We ought to have one heart and one mind, loving the Lord our God with all of them and all of our power and all of our strength, all of our might. That's what the Word of God says. You see, God has prepared us a feast. And not a feast of second-rate stuff. He's prepared us a feast of the very best cuts of meat and the very best juice to drink. He says, just come. He says, I want you. Just come. Come as you are. I'll help you change. You're not going to stay as you are. That's a mistake that those that say come as you are make. They say come as you are and you'll leave the same way you came. But Jesus says, come as you are. I love you just like you are. But when you come, we'll clean you up. I'm not much of a fisherman. I think a lot of you know that. When we had our fishing derby, it became painfully evident I am not a fisherman. But I do know this about fishing. When we used to go fishing when I was a kid, my dad was a fisherman. When we caught the fish, we didn't take them out of the water and throw them right in the frying pan. I mean, we all know better than that, even if you don't fish. You take some time and you clean it and you take the scales off. I remember one time we caught a catfish and that's all we caught as kids and we were determined we were going to eat that catfish and you don't scale a catfish, do you? But my dad said, you got to take the skin off. Man, you talk about work. I wished I had never caught that catfish. By the time I was done, there wasn't hardly enough fish to eat because too much of it came off with the skin. But you know, God gives us a first-rate feast. He says, you come. Come as you are. We'll clean you up. Just like we do with that fish. We make it so it's the very best it can be. And that's what God wants to do with you. Sometimes we think, well, I don't want to clean up. I like me just the way I am. Do you really? Or are you desirous and craving what God's best for you is? See, God says, I want to give you the best. But He's not going to make you take it. And so back in Isaiah chapter 25, we see the feast. speaking of the salvation God provides. He wants you to be the very best you can be. In verse number 7, we see a second thing. Isaiah 25, verse number 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And so again, we have all, in two occasions, all people, all nations, available to everyone. But he's talking here not about salvation, but he's talking about fellowship. He talks about the covering or and the veil that is over us. What those do is separate between us and God. They cover our eyes so we can't see Him. You know, if you remember the tabernacle, there was a covering. It was the walls of the tent. And then if you would go into the holy place, the first room of the sanctuary, the building itself or the tent itself, then there would be the veil that would separate between you and God. And God says, I'm going to take that down. And the significance there is all about fellowship. And so where the feast spoke of salvation, this renewed fellowship with God speaks of security. You see, God doesn't want us to get saved and then sit back and wonder about it, if it really happened, or if we're secure in that, or if I tell a little lie, am I now going to hell, or do I need to be saved again? God doesn't want you to sit back and wring your hands and pull your hair out over these things. He wants you to be assured 100% that you're His child and that heaven is your destiny, because He knows if you know that, you're going to want to live accordingly. Or if we're always struggling with that, man, how easy would it be? Now, this is the way I think. Maybe I'm just weird. But I would think, well, you know, the weekend's coming up. And I think I'll lose my salvation and go do some things that would please the flesh. And then when Sunday comes around, I'll, with my hangover, show up in church, and I'll just get saved again. I'll be all right. You see, that's the way I think. Maybe you don't think that way. Maybe you're a better person than me. But I'd take advantage of this thing. But God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to live a holy life. As I said, He wants to give us the very best. And the very best is not going and doing those things, not gratifying the flesh, but gratifying the Spirit. And when you learn to gratify the Spirit, you realize that that's so much more satisfying than satisfying the flesh. And so when He says, I'm going to take the veil away, I'm going to give you security of your salvation, I'm going to give you security of your relationship with me, because I know if you have that security, you're going to enjoy your salvation more, you have a better opportunity to make good choices in your life, you have a better opportunity to be that light to the world that I desire you to be, and you'll be everything I want you to be, and you'll be everything you want yourself to be. But it'll only come as we have security. Now, in regards to that, look if you would, keeping your place here, we'll obviously come back. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1653, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, but Ephesians chapter 1. In the sunrise service, Brother Scott tiptoed, not through the garden, but all around my message this morning, but he never did hit it there. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and he talked about this. And this was essentially the point of his message, which helps me because it helps me save time because I don't have to elaborate on it. But Paul is talking here about a prayer for the Ephesians. And so some things he prayed about the Ephesians. Now, Brother Scott used Philippians chapter 3, which is a tremendous passage that says the same thing, or the same point. But verse number 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Now, he's asking God to let them know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to the believer, usward, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. When? When He did the miracles? When He was miraculously conceived in the womb? No. When He was raised, or when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And so here what we have, We're talking about that security we have in Christ, the fellowship we can have with God based on that security in our salvation. God says, I'll give you the power. Our power is provided for living the way we ought to live, for having fellowship with Him and having that security, that resurrection power. We celebrate the resurrection that God raised Himself from the dead. God says that same power is available to you. Sometimes we don't think we have the ability to conquer the sin in our lives. Sometimes we think we don't have the ability to do a particular service for God. Sometimes we don't think we have the ability to go out and share the gospel with another. But God says, guess what you have at your disposal? You have all the power that I have that was enough to raise the dead. We had snow this past February, didn't we? We had a couple days where we had quite a bit of snow. And I have, as I found out, the hard way, an underpowered snowblower. I took it out there and it was more work keeping the snow from getting jammed in that thing than it was just to use a hand shovel. And so we hand shoveled it. But what if I had one of those great big massive snowblowers and I let it sit in the garage? All the while I'm fighting with that little underpowered snowblower I used. How stupid would that be? If you came over, you think, Pastor's got a screw. Well, you think this anyway, but he's got a screw loose. Someone ought to tell him to put that snowblower away and get out the real snowblower. Well, sometimes we try to serve God that way. You see, that underpowered snowblower is just doing it in our own flesh, praying about it, but then not letting the Holy Spirit empower us. You see, God has given us that power, and it's referred to here in Ephesians chapter 1. That's available to you. Anytime you try to do anything, whether it be to conquer sin in your life, whether it be to try to understand the Word of God, whether it be to try to serve the Lord in any capacity, whether it be trying to share the gospel with another individual, God says don't do it in your flesh. Pray about it, but then yield to the Holy Spirit power and let Him work through you. That's that resurrection power that God says is yours. The second thing we see, not only is power provided, but we find that peace prevails. And there's a lot of passages that speak of that, but I want to just turn the page to Ephesians chapter 2 just to save a little time flipping in the scriptures to see this. Beginning in verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that's talking about Jew and Gentile, breaking down the wall and making both one. Verse number 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God. Now there's peace with God. Well, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so this is exactly what Isaiah was saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit back in Isaiah 25:7, that now we can have fellowship with God, and that fellowship gives us security. That security then makes us want to serve God and makes us want to do the right thing and make good choices in our life. Or let's turn back to Isaiah 25. We've got one more thing to look at here. We've seen the feast in verse number 6 speaks of salvation. We've seen the fellowship, which speaks of security. But then in verse number 8, He speaks of the feet, F-E-A-T, not the F-E-E-T, but the feet, that which God accomplished. He will swallow up death in victory. Boy, isn't that a great statement? I mean, make a visual picture of that. Have you ever seen the picture where you've got a fish eating a smaller fish, but then behind the fish eating the smaller fish is an even bigger fish? Just swallowing it up so it's not there anymore. And that's what God is saying about death, what Christ did when He rose from the dead. He swallowed up death in victory. It doesn't even exist in our lives, once we're saved. The feet. swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. The feet, it's the resurrection from the dead, conquering death once and for all. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The title of my message this morning is just simply, it's all about victory. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's all about victory. Death is swallowed up in what? In victory. And so we see the feet. Now, about this feet, the resurrection of the dead. The first thing we see in 1 Corinthians 15 is that it's certified. Verses 1 through 8, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now here's a certification, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, after being seen of over 500, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. People today like to deny the resurrection ever took place. But did you know, or did you ever consider, that when they went out first preaching the resurrection, and if you look in the book of Acts, next time you read through the book of Acts, notice the sermons that are preached. The central theme of every sermon in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Christ. And where did they start? They started in the very city where Jesus was crucified. If someone had just stolen his body, they would have revealed it and said, see, these guys are a bunch of fakes. If the disciples had taken the body, someone would have discovered it. If he would have just swooned, as so many say, which means that he didn't really die on the cross, he just fainted, and then in the cool of the tomb he resuscitated, so that then they were able to walk him out of there, someone would have certainly seen him in the city of Jerusalem, because it was a crowded city at Passover, and we talked about that last week under Palm Sunday, same thing with the Passover feast, because that's when Palm Sunday took place. And this is where the disciples chose to start preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if they had any sense about themselves, if it didn't really happen, they would have gone off to some far place in the Roman Empire where nobody ever heard of the Jews and started preaching it there. But they started in the very place they claimed it happened. I was going to preach this morning on proofs of the resurrection, but this is all you're going to get of that today. It was certified by all these that saw it. All these that were eyewitnesses, so that if anyone questioned it, they could look these people up and say, hey, did this really happen? And they would say, putting their hand on the Bible, I swear I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Yes, it happened. Okay? It was certified. But it also is a certainty. Verse number 12. I mentioned in Sunday school about the book I read here, it's been a couple of years now, where the whole book begins with an author talking about having gone to a church where one of his favorite college seminary professors was preaching. And that seminary professor began the sermon by saying that a literal resurrection was unimportant, it was inconsequential to Christianity. It really didn't matter. Now, he obviously did not believe that it had ever taken place literally. But God has something else to say about that, and that's here the certainty of it taking place. Look with me in verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what they were teaching is that, yeah, sure, the Son of God rose from the dead, but nobody else is ever going to. Okay, that's what they were saying. So he's going to take that false doctrine and develop an argument against it. Verse number 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen. And If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is also vain. Yea, and if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Notice verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But verse 20 is the good news. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Christ arose, believers will arise, but Christianity is based on the resurrection. You take the resurrection out, you no longer have Christianity. It is just that simple. And yet, it is also just that certain. He has arisen. And so he concludes this chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but verse number, let's start in verse 54. We see the challenge. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We saw then in Isaiah 25, verse number 8. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. It's all about victory. Giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the challenge. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you have the victory. You may not feel like a victor, but God said it, therefore it is so. You have the victory. Receive it by faith, but accept the challenge. You see, if you're not accepting the challenge, you're living a defeated Christian life. The challenge again in verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How steadfast, immovable have you been? And have you been abounding in the work of God? You see, he gives us the victory. Let's take advantage of it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of the resurrection. We would have never guessed this. This is impossible to the natural mind, that one should rise from the dead. But Father, we know it is true. We've experienced that resurrection power in our own lives through salvation. And Father, if we've been faithful, we've experienced it in so many other occurrences in our life. Father, help us to take that and live the victorious life you've chosen for us, to enjoy that feast as we enjoy the fellowship. Move in our hearts. Challenge us where needed. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.